Congregation, let me invite us to open our Bible to 1 Samuel this morning. We'll begin our reading in chapter 1 at verse 1. Our text will begin in chapter 1, verse 24, and go through verse 11 of chapter 2. And then to help us, we'll look again at the canons of Dort. We'll find the article that will be of help to us this morning on page 103 in the back of our Blue Psalter hymnal, page 103. Which will be Article 6 of the third and fourth head of doctrine. As you're turning to 1 Samuel this morning, I was thinking and pondering as Anthony was reminding us of Romans and of Hebrews, of the great blessing and the great significance that God's people down through the ages have enjoyed to sit under His Word. To know the Word of the Lord is such a treasure. It is not by man's design nor initiative, it is not by our controlling that we have and today can hold with abundance in our hands the Bible. You probably have two or three Bibles at home, maybe more. What a treasure, what a privilege. And people before us, Christians of other ages, and yet in this day that we live in, sometimes have to, by all kinds of means, even the breaking of unrighteous laws, struggle to have a Bible in their hands. They've been hiding in caves. They've had to have them at the cost of blood in their lives. And so we ought to rejoice again this morning to have and hold in our hands God's Word. What a treasure, what a privilege for us. So let's look to the Word of God and let's follow along as we begin in 1 Samuel. We're in chapter 1 at verse 1, and we'll come to our text and I'll mention it again in a moment. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Already you're thinking of Hophni and Phinehas and what would become of them later, the sad story indeed. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord, and she made a vow, saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, but her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my Lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went on her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning they arose and worshiped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." When the man Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best to you," Elkanah, her husband, told her. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. And our text, congregation, begins here. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the bull to Eli, the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "As surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." Now the text should say here, "And they worshiped the Lord there." Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry are hungry no more. She who is barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. As far, dear congregation, God's glorious word. Let's turn now for help to the summary of the teaching of the word of God as we have it this morning in the canons of Dort. To see the significance of God's work in saving his covenant people, both in the New but also in the Old Testament, we have this help in Article 6 of the 3rd and 4th head of Doctrine, page 103. "What therefore neither the light of nature nor the law could do, that God performs by the operation of the Holy Spirit through the word or ministry of reconciliation, which is the glad tidings concerning the Messiah, by means whereof it has pleased God to save such as believe, as well under the Old as under the New Testament." God has one people, dear congregation, who have believed upon him. We find that rich in 1 Samuel this morning. Let's ask the help that our God can give and must give if we are to profit in his word. Let's pray. O sovereign Lord, God of the universe, King of the Word, we, your servants, come and we make appeal that you would grant us something of your mercy and help by the Holy Spirit who is at work within us, to open our minds, to illumine our hearts, to grant us a full grasp and rich understanding of your Word. Lord, may it be that we come away knowing you better. And yes, ourselves, but that only in humility and thankfulness. But first to know you, and to glory in you. And so help us, Lord, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way we think about mothers depends entirely upon our view of God. But deeper is the issue of what mothers believe. Each of us do today have an opinion about what mom believes. Many of us, most of us, have had mothers who believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us have them with us yet today. Others the Lord has brought home to glory. Those mothers looked to the Lord Jesus Christ. They trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed on him. Whether that was to us by great faith, as we evaluate it now, or whether that was to us, as we evaluate it now, in meek and timid faith, such mothers pointed their children to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, saying that, we need to realize something this morning, that what I have said is easy for us to evaluate in the new covenant. It is easy for New Testament believers to assess that. Such ones say about their moms that, "Mom, look to Jesus Christ." It's an easy thing to evaluate that and equate looking to Jesus Christ with salvation in God, that mercy and that grace that is full and free, and that salvation is found in Jesus Christ. But we have to realize it wasn't so clear and simple and easy in the Old Covenant. You didn't just teach your children the name and the works and the worth of Jesus Christ. They didn't know that name and its fullness and the meaning and the fulfillment of that glorious promise of the gospel the way we so easily use that term and equate Jesus Christ and salvation, especially when we think about our loved ones, mom being first on the list this morning. And yet, saying that, it is clear and true, and we must rejoice in this, that there was an active, saving, vital ministry of reconciliation in the Old Covenant too. This is what the Canons of Dort wants us to understand, and this is what 1 Samuel so brilliantly illustrates. It is a glorious thing to see the operation of God the Holy Spirit in women, mothers, to the glory of God, both now and then. This mother, Hannah, is in salvation's line. The Holy Spirit works the glad tidings of the Messiah through this mother. Notice that. This is the text. The Holy Spirit works the glad tidings of the Messiah through this mother. We'll see that in four ways. Let's pick up the first one now. A background of suffering, which is messianic. So we need to start by acknowledging something which some of us are familiar with, others of us not so much. We need to acknowledge that God uses suffering in the lives of some of his people, even now his women, to bring them to seek him. Such was the case with Hannah. We might even cautiously say it this way. Without the hurt brought on her by her sister wife Peninnah, Hannah may not have reached out to God before Eli the way we see it in our text. But the general principle is surely true, isn't it? That God allows suffering in the lives of his people for their good and for his glory. It is a principle fully realized in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We cannot countenance the work of the Lord Jesus Christ without that aspect of his ministry, suffering. The Catechism is surely right to say that he suffered his whole life long, but then especially as he comes to the cross at Golgotha. and we look at Hannah. We begin to ask the question, how exactly did she suffer? For those women, those wives who have struggled with childbearing, struggled to get pregnant, they know something of what it means to be barren. We pray that such wives in God's economy will at some point be able to bring children into this world. But it is certainly still today a sense of foreboding and difficulty for those wives who want to be pregnant who are not able to. They want to go from wife to mother. And here Hannah is struggling with being wife, but yet never mother. And all the while, there's Penina picking, harassing, with the intent to make Hannah feel bad. That's what the text makes clear to us. She wants to irritate her. It's not just a neutral thing, oh, I'm a mom and you're not. But she does it because she wants to belittle her and beat her down so that she herself might be raised up. How like the world. How similar to stand high on somebody else's back. So badly does she feel that she is provoked, she weeps, she refuses food. Not only stress in the home and the normal everyday routine of life, but stress that is even amplified when they go to the house of the Lord. And yet, as the canons remind us, in God's perfect wisdom, part of God's ministry of reconciliation is that he allowed these things into her life. He ordained and employed these things in Hannah's life for the great and glorious end to which he was bringing her. Now, we can perhaps, and I'm speaking now to the wives and mothers of our congregation, perhaps connect with that in some ways. Let me give you an example. Some wives become mothers. Some wives who become mothers cruise with ease in the Christian life. Now, if you think me foolish for saying something like that, then you aren't one of the mothers in the church who look at the lives of the other mothers and think silently, boy, she just cruises in the Christian life. I'm not saying that's a valid thing to say. I'm not saying that's an accurate thing to say. But when your child is unkept and unbehaved and mismanaged in the church and is crying out and making all sorts of, you think, trouble for other people, and you look over at the other woman's children who are sitting quietly with halos over their heads, you think, boy, what have I done wrong? What is she doing differently than I am? And yet we must understand, beloved, that such suffering really sanctifies. Think of it this way. How many wives, when then later they became mothers, began only then when they were mothers to have a deeper and richer and more meaningful relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ on a whole nother level? Because they understood something about themselves they didn't know before. Because they understood something about children they couldn't grasp before. And so the Lord uses these things to increase and to grow their love for him and their pursuit of righteousness and holiness in him. Maybe it's true, and you can evaluate this for yourselves. Maybe it's true that some ladies raised in the church really only believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ when they realized that they couldn't save their children themselves. And they began, like Hannah, praying, oh Lord, only you can save. Oh God, deliver. And so this, beloved, brings us all to this question of the Messiah and seeking him and trust in him and delight in him and absolute confidence not in ourselves, but in Jesus. Well, then secondly, made use of through sacrifice. And this is messianic. Look again in our text, verse 24. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, verse 25. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli. Now we've just kind of traced out how by the time we get to verse 24, a lot has already happened in Hannah's life. She's been pushed to the edge by Peninnah. We might even say pushed over the edge by her. She prays out of grief and out of agony so strenuously that the priest, Eli, thought that alcohol was bewitching her. After receiving the priestly blessing from a mainline liberal priest, it is God who opens her womb, and soon a baby is born. Once he's weaned, Hannah does something that I'm pretty sure makes every mother in this congregation very uncomfortable. Questioning. Something perhaps to our mothers almost unthinkable. She takes Samuel back to Shiloh to release him to the Lord. But the son comes, verses 24 and 25, to be sacrificed, yet he first must be covered and cleansed by sacrifice. Oh, beloved, do not rush past this. This is why we have such messianic outposts in old covenant texts like this one. It seems almost an add-on. Think about the text without this. You could probably wrap your minds around this woman, a godly woman, and bringing her firstborn son and just handing him over to the Lord. Now, that's very difficult. It's really hard to reckon with. But you could imagine that process without verses 24 and 25. Except you can't. You can't in a Jesus Christ-centered worldview. In a messianic worldview, you can't imagine that you would offer something to the Lord that wasn't first covered by the blood of the Lord, you see. Paul gets a hold of that when he comes to Romans chapter 12 and he says something in terms of what has happened already. Therefore, offer yourselves. And you see that even in the outline of the text and represented in the outline of our sermon. It's sacrifice before service. And how significant for us as we raise our children. We think about this, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as fact and history. But the Canons of Dort makes it very clear that the believer in the Old Covenant looked at that not as fact and history, but as fact and future. And so they act accordingly. A bull, flour, wine, these are all signs of the sacrifice. Hannah believes, she obeys, she trusts. And this is what matters most to our covenant mothers. They set their children before Jesus Christ. And they set Jesus Christ before their children, day by day. Women, as mothers, this is your number one task. To set your children before Jesus Christ and to set Jesus Christ before your children day by day. Do you prepare a good meal? Wonderful. Do you keep your house, quote, Dutch clean? Great. Do you teach your toddlers to talk and to walk and to progress in their growth as children? Do you engage in their learning? Do you want them to be intellectually stimulated? Do you want them to be engaged in sports and all of those other things? Wonderful as far as they go. But beloved, those are only cars in the train on the track of their development. What is the engine? What draws all of that along in a godly way? It is Jesus Christ. It is showing them Jesus Christ, training them in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is first in a mother's duties. Now, we're not talking about fathers, but if we were, I would say the same thing, because the text says the same thing. This is the first duty and responsibility of parenting. Because you see, without Jesus Christ as the engine, all of those other cars in the train, they go nowhere. They cannot move in a godly direction. And so do we see verse 25, sacrificing the bull comes first. Only then can we train our children to be a success in a godly way. Is it still significant to the church today? Is it still significant to Christian mothers today? Yes, and absolutely. To say that Jesus Christ is primary, it seems to not even need to be said. Except in our culture and our day, it needs to be so clearly said. Thirdly, wholly dedicated to the Lord's service. And this, of course, is messianic. Let's go back to this because we touched on it a minute ago, but I want to pull it out a little bit more. There is this one truth from the passage which makes every mother of young children uncomfortable. Hannah said to her husband back at verse 22 that she was going to do this. Now at verse 28, she is about to do this. And when we get to the end of our text at verse 11, we will realize that she actually did it. She handed over her son to the Lord's use for his whole life. We try to wrap our minds around that, and at one level, it doesn't make sense. At one level, we think, well, that's abandonment. We want to say, well, that's not right. That doesn't seem to equate with a biblical gospel, except when we begin to realize it is God's word that we are called to think here. Do we realize, though rather subtly, how this points to the heart of the gospel? For God so loved the world that he gave, sent, assigned, handed over his one and only son. Here we see Samuel dedicated wholly to the service of God. He will reside all of his younger years at the temple, God's temple, under Eli's care. We could debate how that worked itself out. Well, we could wrestle with that later on. And yet, of course, we know the principle maintains. He is there in God's care, under God's hand, in God's business. And think of a 12-year-old Jesus Christ who says that seemingly stunning thing to his parents, which seems to be so offensive if you really wrestle with the fifth commandment. When Joseph and Mary come and find him after 3 days of frantic searching, he looks at them and sort of says, "Why are you so animated? Didn't you know I must be about my father's business? I must be in my God's house under his care with his..." All of the things that we see here in terms of Samuel. Yet, it was this mother's choice. Hannah gave up her son, her only son. In that too, we see a messianic preview. Here is a mom of the covenant actually allowing what is in fact true about every child of every covenant mom, that our children belong to God first. They are entrusted to a godly mother and father for a few short years, and they are short, and then they are let loose. Again, under the ministry of reconciliation. When do we let them go? That's an extremely important question. Last Sunday, I asked the ridiculous question of when do parents of adult children stop loving their children? And of course, the answer is never. It's a ridiculous question, but this one is equally ridiculous. But we don't think about it as much. When do we let our children go? At what age? How do we compute that? In terms of that, I'm talking about us in this 21st century, live in a remarkable age, unknown by Christians before us, in every way unknown. I was reading a little bit about John Owen this week. How John Owen, a Puritan who lived in the 1600s, he and his wife brought into the world 11 children. Do you know how many of those 11 children survived to adulthood? One. And she died in her early 20s. That was common, much more common than we might realize, for Christians of most every age until the last 150 years to bring many children into the world, and of those children, watch many of them die in infancy. Which brings us back to the question, when do we let our children go? At what age? Now, none of us wants to lose them young. None of us wants that. We want to see them grow and become parents in their own right and grandparents at some point. Yes, that's what we want. But we have to realize that they are the Lord's first. They belong to the Lord first. They are only on loan to us. While they are with us, we teach, we train, we rebuke, we correct, we love, and then we pray. I would say it 6 more times, but I would wear out your patience. But that's true, isn't it? We pray. We want them to know what Hannah knew about Samuel. They belong to the Lord first. But there's something else that she knew. And we also know, I'm about to say it, and you'll agree with me when I say it. As covenant parents, now thinking of godly mothers again, what Christian mothers want most is for their child to make a difference for God, to be useful in the kingdom of God, to set loose the glory of God in their lives and in their children, in the lives of the children's friends and all those around them. This is what a godly mother desires and prays for and is earnest about. And so already in their early years, the early years of those children, moms are letting them loose to serve Jesus Christ, at least in their hearts. Now they may hold on to them a little bit more tightly with their hands. But moms, ask yourself this question this morning. In what ways do you think or act as if your child is yours first, instead of belonging first to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, then fourthly, what we see in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 especially, is a prophetic word of his glory. Now, I do you a little bit of disservice because we can't deal in great detail in this text. We could sit here another 45 minutes. We'll have to come back more specifically to this part of the text later, but we need to sketch it out this morning. And in this prayer, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we find the high point of Hannah's glory as a mother. What is most important to her is the glory come to God by her child. Now, certainly Samuel is no ordinary child. And equally certainly, not every child in the Old Testament was a type of a Messiah like Samuel. But a godly mother's deepest joy is found in having her child bring glory to God. Look at verse 1. Hannah prays and says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn," which is another word for strength or confidence and boldness, "is lifted high." my mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. She is speaking here about her son, but she is speaking about the one to whom her son points. And all through these 10 verses, she is giving a prophetic word, which is messianic, of the glory to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. A type of the Messiah was Samuel, but indeed this great joy of hers is found in Samuel being that one, the type of Christ. Together with his strength and holiness, verse 2, give all the reasons she needs in the rest of this text, verses 3 through 10, to bring about promises of judgment to God's enemies. The judgment which will come also through the Messiah. He will bring it about. But I want you to notice something that will bring us back to Mark. I want you to notice what she says here and the way she says it in the rest of this praise, this prophetic word of praise to the glory of God, verses 3 through 10. What she says, if I can summarize it in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ from Mark chapter 10, verse 31, is this: the first will be last, and the last will be first. Hannah sees this. By the work of the Holy Spirit, which the canons of Dort just alerted us to in Article 6, God performs by the operation of the Holy Spirit through the word and ministry of reconciliation. Hannah grasps something gloriously messianic in Samuel. And if we were to trace out the life of Samuel and the things that the Lord is going to use him to do in the coming generations, it will exactly match what we see here in this prophetic, glorious, messianic word. The turning of the tables, the upholding of righteousness and the pushing down of wickedness and violence, what the Messiah himself will do. And what we see is godly parents, now thinking again of mothers, is what we want to see in our children as they grow up. Three categories of action: worship, verses 1 through 5, which is both positive and humbling. By the way, notice that worship, if we do not worship God as we're called to in verses 1 through 5, the result will be humbling, humiliation. So worship is what we want to see in our children. Secondly, right living, verse 6 through 9a, where righteousness is lived out in our children as they become adults, even to the effect that godliness is pushed down, which is something now it seems very unpopular to say in churches. It seems like we don't want to talk about righteousness conquering wickedness, but that's exactly what the text talks about. Notice how much of the language is in terms of conquering. He seats them with princes. They will inherit a throne of honor. So worship, and then right living, and then lastly, if we didn't get enough of it already, judgment. Look at verse 9 and the second part of it, verse 9b. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. You remember how in Saul, in his wickedness through the witch of Endor, called up Samuel, and Samuel comes. The result was terror, both in that witch and in Saul. Terror because of the power and the glory of the thundering of the Lord. And here we see it. But, oh beloved, do we want to see it in our children? Do godly mothers pray that their children will be so used like must have been the prayers of the mother of John Knox of Scotland, used to such an extent that kingdoms would be shaken at the usefulness of God's people. May it be so in our churches today. Amen. O Father in heaven, we thank you that you have raised up godly mothers who have prayed for and sought to raise godly children. Lord, might it be that the kingdom of God would go forth in power and to your glory and for our good. May the kingdoms of this world be shaken to their core at the mighty, living, acting, believing of God's people. May it be so through us. O Lord, we praise you that you have given godly mothers and that we see in them this work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us and help us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation, let's respond in song this morning, beginning at 224. Praise God, ye servants of the Lord, and after the benediction, 487. But let's begin.